If you've done any study of Greek and Roman history, you'll know that the Greek and Roman world of the first century had a very polytheistic view of the supernatural. What I mean by that is polytheistic means many gods. They believed in many gods who ruled all things, ruled the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars. Polytheistic. If you met a typical citizen of that world, you'd be speaking to a person of very carnal understanding when it came to the unseen world. How would you explain to such a person the nature of the true God? There is a story in the book of Acts which describes just such an encounter. In this event, the Apostle Paul meets some of the most learned men of the Greek-speaking world. And that took place in Athens, Greece. In Luke, the physician, the writer of the book of Acts, describes this meeting for us in Acts chapter 17. So let's turn to Acts chapter 17 as I introduce this message today. Acts chapter 17. Now, when the Roman Empire conquered the Greeks, Rome assimilated much of the Greek polytheistic culture, meaning the Greek gods and the way they worshipped. And so Paul encounters these men because of his passion for preaching about the true God. The true God. He wanted to bring God and Jesus Christ to their attention. And he had passionately introduces these men to them. So let's pick it up here, just a few verses in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. As he's speaking to these men, he says, God, in Acts 24, or 17, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he's introducing them to the true God, the one God. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, this one God, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, verse 28 now, for in him, we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he introduced them to the one God and also told them that we are made to be in his image. We are his offspring. This is how the Apostle Paul introduced these pagan scholars to the true God, the one who made all things and in whose image we're made. Now, you'll note here that he has only introduced them to one God. That's what he has done, one God. But then, in verse 30, he introduces them to another person of that Godhead. So let's read in verse 30 of Acts 17. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. Because, verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. By the man whom he has ordained, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He, Paul says, has given assurance of this by raising him, this man he has ordained, from the dead. So Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ, who, by the power of the resurrection, is the firstborn of many. He has been appointed, as Paul explained to these Greeks, Stoics, and philosophers, to judge the entire world, this one God of two persons. Let me ask you, brethren, what is our understanding of this man whom he has ordained? Was he a man or a God? What was he? What is the real nature of Jesus Christ? That's the question for today. This month's Bible study, if you've taken a look at it, is number 3 in the series of Making God Real. And it asks the question, who is Jesus Christ? And by the way, I'll mention that the booklets that we have are mentioned in that Bible study, the church booklets, as Mr. Densmore pointed out, excellent resources for understanding who God is. And from those booklets, in fact, I gleaned some of the information for this message. Today, brethren, we will answer or find an answer to that question, who is Jesus Christ? The correct understanding of the true nature of Jesus Christ, who he is, has eluded the religions of the world. If I were to ask a typical citizen of the Christian world today about the true nature of God, I would not get a proper explanation. For one thing, the Trinity doctrine has maliciously, and I mean maliciously, the Trinity doctrine has obscured the true nature of Jesus Christ, this man whom God has ordained. And though it is one of mainstream Christianity's most widely accepted and revered doctrines, the Trinity doctrines, even theologians admit that the Trinity is largely incomprehensible. Nevertheless, in the Christian world, in the mainstream Christian world, there is some very honest Christian scholarship, not of our Sabbath and Holy Day tradition, that leaving aside the doctrine of the Trinity, they focus on the Scripture and they rightly recognize the scriptural truth that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was God as a man. This is good, excellent research and some very good information that you can find in mainstream Christian literature. But most of those who profess this have their understanding still clouded or obscured by the Trinity doctrine. And there is also, I'd like to point out to you, another heresy regarding the nature of Jesus Christ that comes up from time to time. It's very old, very old. It's been around as long as the church. And here's a quote from our booklet, Who is God? Mr. Densmore used that or showed us that booklet. The Who is God booklet quotes, I'm quoting it here, calls this an insidious heresy. A 2,000-year-old heresy in Christendom, and it holds that Jesus Christ was not really a man, that he was a created being, that he was not really tempted to sin. Proponents of this doctrine, and it's called Arianism, argue that Jesus was created as God in the flesh. Indeed, he was created and born of God as God in the flesh, but that he had no preexistence before that, that he did not exist before that. He became God only when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. That's the doctrine of Arianism, and it's been, as I mentioned, as old as the church, and it still comes up from time to time. I'll just mention that every week Mr. Martin and I and about 20 other guys in the ministry across the U.S. are involved in a weekly a training session online, and we are going through the epistles of Paul right now. And our instructor at this point in time is Dr. Ward, and you know perhaps Dr. Ward is a longtime member and minister and pastor in the Church of God, very knowledgeable man, very studious. He's our instructor now. And he says that in his congregation in Texas, there is a man, or several, I suppose, I think one, who is really pushing this doctrine. Can you believe that? In the Church of God, we're still dealing with that. So I wanted to point that out. But I tell you, brethren, if you will grow in your knowledge of God, you must be sharp when it comes to understanding the nature of God and Christ. Let's please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We need, brethren, to grow up into all things in Christ. Our understanding of God has to increase. Very key to that, that spiritual maturity, is understanding the relationship of God the Father and Jesus Christ, just who they are. So let's read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet it's not the wisdom of this age. And what was the wisdom of that age? Well, we've heard about polytheism. And we understand also the Jews rejected Christ, could not accept that he was the incarnate Word of God. So we, as Paul says, we do not speak the wisdom, that wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the angels for our glory. He's introducing them as Christians. We are being introduced and shown and explained the mystery of God, who God is, and his plan for mankind that has been a mystery. That's what he's speaking about. Which has been, as continuing in verse 7, God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now today, in answering the question, who is Jesus Christ, we could focus on any one of the aspects of his nature. We could delve into the fact that he is Lord of all, that he is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, that he is both the root and the offspring of David. That's very interesting, thinking about that. The root and the offspring of David. We could focus on that. We could focus on that, the fact that he is the King of righteousness, or the coming King of kings. All wonderful aspects of Jesus Christ, which we could focus on it to answer the question, who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? Any one of those is a description, or any one of those descriptions is a message in itself. I can bring a whole sermon or two or a series on most of those. I truly believe there is one element of the character of Christ that means so much to us, one element that relates so deeply to our lives in the faith, and that is what he did to become our Savior. To become like one of us, Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory. And truly, I believe the fact that the Word became God in the flesh offers us so much understanding of our calling. If we can understand that process, that he emptied himself of his glory and became God in the flesh. We're now entering several months before the Passover, a very important time of the year for us. And we're to deeply consider at this time, what is our standing in the faith? I'd like to start it off with this message about the nature of Jesus Christ, so that if we progress into this couple of months here before the Passover, we're thinking about who God is. Among the other things, we'll examine to make sure that we are truly in the faith. How is it then that Jesus Christ became the Son of God in the flesh? And to answer that question, I believe, brethren, defines for us, as I've mentioned, the true nature of our calling. We have, after all, committed to this, like Christ, to empty ourselves of our own fleshly, carnal nature and fill ourselves with the nature of God, just as Jesus Christ emptied himself of his divine nature in like manner and became like one of us. When was it that Jesus Christ and God the Father determined for this to happen? When did they decide to do this? Let's please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and start answering that question. According to the Apostle Paul, and he mentions in several places, the plan of mankind's salvation existed before the foundation of the world, before the worlds were created. All that we see, God determined before the foundation of the world to bring many sons to glory. Let's read here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's coaching his young protege, Timothy, in the defense of the gospel. And this is the same spirit of message that with which he spoke to the philosophers at Athens, not ashamed of the gospel, to tell them this is the gospel. And let's read it here in verse 8 of 2 Timothy. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9 now, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, anything we have done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. So he called us by his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before time began. And continuing a couple verses here, in verse 10 now, and now he has been revealed. Now has been revealed the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. God became man in the flesh. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, brethren, because of what he did, light and immortality is ours. To which, verse 11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. This is Paul, boldly, never ashamed of the gospel, and understanding completely, when did God in Jesus Christ determine to bring us to glory? Let's also look in 1 Peter chapter 1 to answer the question, when? 1 Peter chapter 1, and while we're turning there, I might also mention, as we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, Paul's salutation to the Ephesians brethren, he wrote, I'm just going to quote this for you, and this is from Ephesians 1 while you're turning to 1 Peter 1. He wrote to the Ephesians, Paul did, blessed be the God and a Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. I just quoted Ephesians 1. Verse 3 and 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we're here in 1 Peter. Let's look at his greeting to his readers. He calls them in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge. Before the foundations of the world. Let's also read in verse 16. It is written, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. And verse 17, if you call on the Father, and we all do, I pray, we all call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout this time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. He's speaking, remember, to Jewish Christians. And he calls their previous conduct aimless. Aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. This is the very thing Christ went up against, the tradition of the Jews. Don't follow that aimless conduct, but with the precious blood, verse 19, of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, verse 20 here, this is the answer to the question, when? He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, came to life, dwelt with us in the flesh in these last times for you. Who, verse 21, through him, through Jesus Christ, you believe in God, who raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Beautiful words, brethren, to explain our faith and the nature of God and of Jesus Christ and what they have proposed to do for us. In just a few verses there in 1 Peter. We see that God has ordained before the foundations of the world that Christ would offer himself for us. What was the nature of God then before the foundation of the world? What was the Godhead, if you will, the God family like? This should be, let's turn over to John chapter 1 now. John chapter 1 is the answer to that question. And brethren, this, I pray, is a memory verse. We all know this one. We all should know this one, a memory verse. John chapter 1, the first few verses there in John chapter 1. We see in these verses that we see who Jesus was before he became the Son of God, before he divested himself of his glory. Here is the essence of who Jesus was before he became a man. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. The true nature of Jesus Christ before his incarnation in the flesh. Now skip to verse 12. But as many he came in the flesh, and as many who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The greatest gift of God's love the world has ever known is to give us this Savior who was manifested in the flesh. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's the title of the sermon today. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is a beautiful verse, brethren. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a preexistence of Christ before he became the Son of God. It's clearly explained right here. There was an agreement between the Word, or the Logos in the Greek. Word means Logos in the Greek. An agreement between the Logos and the Father before the foundation of the world. And as we put together the scripture, we see that the Word, the Logos, agreed with the Father to give up His glory. He would do this to reconcile sinful humanity to God the Father and begin a new family. This is foundational understanding for us, brethren. But as Mr. Densmore pointed out, he's read this stuff 40 years ago. And it should be becoming new as we look at it. It's deeper in meaning and beauty to us. At least these things, again, as we read these things and understand, who is God? And I do recommend that booklet, Who is God? Very good. You can download it easily if you have a reader. I do that. I like to use the Nook application from Barnes & Noble, and so I have the booklets on my reader. I don't have to send away for them by mail. We see that he was divested of his glory by agreement. We who believe and act on this salvation would or will become born sons of God through a resurrection of the dead, as Jesus Christ has already preceded us. As Romans 8:29 says, the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn from the dead, as it actually says in Romans 8:29. Jesus Christ has preceded us into glory. As we read here in the Gospel of John, as we've just read, the Word coexisted with God before or from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Before the foundation of the world, they planned to take on new roles, if I can put it that way, to become the Father and the Son for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. And that Father-Son relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's prophesied there. You'll find it. That Jesus was prophesied to become the Son of God. Yet, that relationship did not exist before Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, when the Word became flesh. That fact, brethren, that God was pre-existent with Jesus Christ the Father, and then they took on these new and enhanced roles, the Father and the Son, that occurred when Mary conceived. This day you are my Son, I have begotten you. You've heard that scripture. This fact, brethren, is critical to our understanding of the natures of God in Christ. The Word of the Logos, the one who became Christ, eternally existed with the Father. The Father did not create the Word or the Logos. They were there together. That family relationship of the Father and Son did not exist from eternity. But God, in His infinite wisdom and love, designed it for us to also come to glory. That is very deep understanding, brethren. And it really should be a deep part of what Mr. Densmore brought out, our meditation about the nature of God. Hebrews 7, verse 3. I won't have you turn there if you don't want to, but if you want to, you can. Hebrews 7, 3. In that scripture, the Apostle Paul is describing the eternal nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is now our high priest in glory. And Paul is explaining that eternal nature. He confirms our understanding that Jesus Christ had always existed. So I'm going to read you Hebrews 7:3. Again, talking about the eternal nature of Christ, His eternal priesthood. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but He was made like the Son of God. And we know when that happened now. He was made like the Son of God, and He remains a priest continually. the nature of Jesus Christ, who He is. Thus, with both the Logos, or the Word, and the Father, they were uncreated and eternal. They've always existed. That family relationship, Father and the Son, only happened through a birth process, through a begettal in the Virgin and a birth. Let's turn to Philippians 2. And this, brethren, would be, I think, along with John 1, one of the very key scriptures of this message. Philippians 2. Let's go there. Paul makes it very clear here that the eternal Word, or Logos, gave up His glory. He took upon Him the form of a servant, born of God. God was His Father. God overshadowed Mary by a virgin birth, a miraculous birth, and He became God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Title of the sermon, The Word Became Flesh, so that He could become our Savior. So let's read here in Philippians 2, more about this very foundational understanding, but very deep for us as we consider who is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And we'll talk a little about what that means. But He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. And He came in the likeness of men. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the Father's will, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The nature of Jesus Christ and what He came to do. He emptied Himself of His glory and became a man. So it was through the Logos being willing to give up His glory that He could do this. And God, of course, the Father, being willing to give up His Son for us. Now, I mentioned, to take note of verse 6. This is the key verse here. It's verse, or one of the, they're all key, but look at verse 6 with me, and let's study that a little bit. Take note with the word being. Being in verse 6, as we'll read that verse again. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word being in the form of God is from the Greek huparko. It's spelled, if you're taking notes, if you'd like to take it down, it's H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O, huparko. And it means, from the Strong's lexicon, to begin under, to exist. So we could rewrite that verse or reread it as who, beginning under or existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Let's also look at that word robbery. Look at that word. The Greek for that is harpagmos. I don't know if my Greek is correct, but I'll spell that for you also. It's H-A-R-P, like harp, the musical instrument, and then add an A-G-M-O-S, harpagmos. I'll say it like that. And that word, robbery, means a thing to be seized, to grasp. Thus, the Logos, the Word, who, if we reread the verse with that amplified meaning, who, existing from the beginning in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped or seized to be equal with God. He was willing to give that up. He began in the form of God, and He came forth to take on the form of a man. What this means for us, brethren, is that in an act of love, the Word, the Logos, gave up His place with God to become the Son of God. He humbled himself to become under the authority of God. For us, brethren, this is key to our understanding of the nature of God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is truly an act of love. By that act of love, the Son is not equal with God in authority. The Father is in authority. Christ submitted himself to that. In giving up his glory and humbling himself to take on the form of a human, to die on the cross, the Word, or the Logos, performed the greatest act of servant leadership. Servant leadership that the world has ever witnessed. He showed us the way by giving up his glory. Moreover, his willingness to give up the glory that he shared with the Father is one of the principal reasons why the Father has now exalted him and placed him over all things. Let's read a few more verses in Philippians 2. We're still there, I hope. In Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God, verse 9 of Philippians 2, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. So we have a more understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Now he's seated at the right hand of God in power and glory because he divested himself of his glory being willing. And therefore God has highly exalted himself. That, verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mentioned the doctrine of Arianism. It's called Arianism, and it proposes that Christ didn't do any such thing as that. That he did not exist at one time with the Father. This doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ was created by the Father with the virgin begettal and birth. That's what Arianism teaches, that his God life began at the conception. Totally false. He was pre-existent with God. So if you hear anything like that, it's false. What this in essence means, this doctrine, is that Christ made no such decision to empty himself of glory. No such act of love. Likewise, the Father made no such decision to offer up his only Son. And yet the Scripture clearly states that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see how that, by saying Christ was only God at the begettal, just takes completely away the love of God. Totally false, brethren. Never believe anything like that if you hear it. And it's still, as I mentioned, it's circulating still after all these years in the Church of God. And I'm not talking just our present day, but this goes back centuries to the early church. It means that the Word did not have to divest himself of glory to become the Son of God, or the servant of man. Let's please turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and if your Passover ears are tickling a little bit, yes, this is a Passover verse. We read it every year at the Passover. John chapter 17. This is when Jesus, after speaking to his disciples, telling him about the Holy Spirit and what he was going to give them, he would go to glory with God and he would ask the Father to send him the Spirit. After he had said all this, he then prays for himself. Jesus, verse 1 of John 17, he spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So this is eternal life, brethren, to know who God is and Jesus Christ. This is foundational to our salvation, to our understanding. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you, Father, verse 4, continuing, on earth, and I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now the key verse, verse 5, that supports what this message is about. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory that I had with you before the world was. The force of the Greek language in that verse, before the world was, means literally before the arrangement of the universe existed. Give me that glory, Father, before the arrangement of the universe existed. That means, brethren, before the creation of anything in the universe, Christ was in glory with the Father. That's when they made their decision to become Father and Son. Very profound. It's very plain in language in the Scripture. But I really appreciate the message in the sermonette. We meditate on that, and the message, and it becomes deeper and deeper as we think about it. Any attempt to say that the existence in glory has not taken place before the foundation of the world is not in keeping with the clear words of Christ. He said, give me the glory, Father, that I had with you before. To say that Christ did not come from glory and emptied himself to be with us as a man, and he did not let go of his position with the Father, would be to deny that Christ came in the flesh. That's what it is. It's a denial that Christ came in the flesh. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Let's read about that in 1 John. Go over with me to 1 John chapter 4. The spirit of Antichrist. Let's see what the Apostle John says in this epistle about such an idea. Remember what John said in his gospel, that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember that. And here now is that same apostle who wrote those words, the Word became flesh. Here he is in First John, his epistle, chapter 4. And this is what he said about those who would deny that Christ had not come from glory. Verse 1 of John 4, 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How are you going to test the spirits, brethren, if you're not growing in wisdom and understanding, if your true understanding of the nature of God is not increasing? You can't. You have to increase in your understanding. By this, you will know, verse 2, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses that. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and which now already is in the world. Brother, let me point out to you something. Muslim extremism, you know, I'm fine with people believing what they want. When they start killing people, terrorizing, I have a real problem with that. But Islam does not believe that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. It rejects that totally. They say he was a good man. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. The Jews do not believe that God came in the flesh, the Jewish religion. That is the spirit of Antichrist, brethren. Discern those things as you think about what kind of religious landscape is in the world. You, verse 4, I'm continuing here, you are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If it is clear, I should say, from scriptures that Jesus Christ came to the earth by giving up the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And now Jesus, who died for the sins of the world, has been raised from the dead and glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That is our understanding, brethren, of the nature of God, who he is. Who is Jesus? We can confidently conclude, and I mean with all sincerity, that from the scriptures we can conclude this, that the Word emptied himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of a man, and in the flesh he was divine, in that he was indeed the only begotten of the Father, born of a virgin birth, the Son of God, and filled with this Holy Spirit. In his humility, which is our example. This is why I bring this aspect of Jesus Christ's nature out, because in his humility he did this, taking upon himself the form of a man, our example, that he could die for our sins. He was resurrected from the dead as the firstborn, the Son of God from the dead. Let's please turn to a couple of scriptures in Romans now in closing, as we come very close to at the end here. Romans chapter 1. Let's go there. In Romans chapter 1, please turn with me there to verse 1. Paul, his typical greeting, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, verse 1 of Romans 1, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and now declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? The resurrection of the dead. Thus Christ, by what he has done through the power of the Father in resurrecting him from the dead, has paved the way for us who are begotten also of the Spirit of God to become joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So I'll call your attention again to Philippians 2. And if you read that, Philippians 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not think it something to be grasped, to be equal with God. Think about that again. We are to have that mind of Christ, brethren, as Paul told the Philippians there. This means to be submissive to God the Father in all things as he was. It means that, like Christ, we are willing to let go of our own will, as Christ let go of his will. This required an act of the highest, deepest, most profound love the world has ever known, to give up his glory as Christ did, to give, and also as God, to give up his Son, the Father, as he did. That act of love, the two of them together, the Godhead, each totally sacrificing for us. This is the understanding that the world today does not fully have. The pagan religions that Paul encountered in the first century did not understand this at all. They were polytheistic, had no understanding of that. And today the Christian religion of the world cannot come to a full understanding because it's clouded by the Trinity doctrine. And of course the Jewish religion does not even accept the pre-incarnate world, Word that dwelt with God and who was God, as we've revealed. And I've also mentioned Islam does not recognize Jesus Christ as God at all. He was a good man. A good man. This is one of the main points of our understanding of the nature of God. I hope we master the willingness of Christ to give up his glory for us and the willingness of the Father to give up his Son in an act of love. That we must understand, brethren. That we must meditate on very deeply. We are to grow up into all things in Christ, including our understanding of the Word of God, who he was before the foundations of the world, the Godhead, and then how they became the Father and the Son. Perfect submission. Let's understand as we consider who is Jesus Christ, that indeed he was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt in eternity with God, and by the process of human birth, he was begotten of God as his Son. In the weakness of his human flesh, he depended completely on God. He had no more glory of God. He was completely now dependent on God. And that is our example. He completely depended on God to restore him to that glory that he once shared. And then through the power of his resurrection, God exalted him, this Jesus Christ, to become the first of many sons of glory. We are those sons, brethren. We are those sons to inherit glory with Christ. If we, like him, empty ourselves of our own will in an act of love as Christ did to empty his will, and look to and depend fully on God the Father, and he will also bring us to immortality with Christ.